And we begin reading at verse 2. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. He came down in a lot of ways, as we shall see as we go on. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Now you'll notice that it's the prophets. They're not said to be the prophets of the Lord, and they're not. They're prophets of Baal or prophets of heathen gods that Ahab had assembled in great numbers in his kingdom. So he gathers together all these prophets, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. That's too bad. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imla. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these thou shalt push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king. And the king said unto him, Micaiah, Shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it thee in the hand of the king. And the king could see that Micaiah spoke with a sarcastic tone. Furthermore, he said exactly the same thing that the 400 prophets preceding him had said. So he could tell that Micaiah was not telling him what he really thought. So he said, And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? Worthless prophet he is. Now we'll skip from there down to verse 29, which gives us the sequel of what happened on this occasion. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. He just drew a bow, and he didn't know where he was shooting. He was just aiming into the air. And he hit the king of Israel. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, "Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful word, and we pray this morning that as we consider it, thou wilt give us light and instruction from it. Let us not be dependent upon the words of men, nor upon the skill of man, but may we have the word that comes from thee. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt enable us to glorify thee, not only in that which we hear, but also in the responses of our hearts. May our hearts be stilled before thee, and as thou dost see our needs, our troubles, our burdens, we pray that thou wilt minister to us and comfort us by thy Holy Spirit. Build us up and make us useful for thee. And our Father, we pray for this land in which we live, a land surely that is in trouble, a land that needs thy help, a land that has turned away from thee, and yet a land which is blessed with great abundance and freedom also to proclaim thy word. Rule in the councils of President Nixon and those who confer with him. Prevent war, but allow us to continue in peace, that we may proclaim thy word and that we may meet together as we have here this morning without fear, openly and opening up thy word. And now, our Father, thou dost see us before thee, and truly we pray that thou wilt deal with us as we are before thee, and as thou dost see our needs. Bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose that you have been amazed, as I have, to live in the 20th century and to see the tremendous advance in technology that we have seen in recent years. I remember a few years ago a conversation that I had with my father when they were just beginning to talk about putting a man on the moon. And the whole idea seemed rather preposterous to him, not only that man should want to go to the moon, but that we should think that it would even be possible. And of course, I was convinced that technologically it was feasible and that probably it would be done. But I didn't suspect that it would be done as quickly as it was. And so I was amazed, I'm sure as many others were, that we were able to accomplish what has been done. And it seems that it's an age in which man is being glorified for his accomplishments and for what he is able to do. There seems to be no limit to what can be done. We're talking now even about eliminating pollution from the earth, modifying the environment of the entire earth so it will be more habitable for man. And so one wonders just what is the limit to which man can go. But another reaction that is being produced, I think, as a result of this advance in technology is that people are getting the idea, the feeling, that God is far distant, way off somewhere, not interested any longer in what is taking place on the earth. And indeed, some of the theologians are saying that God is dead, that he no longer has any activity upon the earth. I think it's well to counter this feeling, this tendency of mankind, with a look at what the Bible has to say about the activities of God. And certainly the passage that we have read this morning gives us an entirely different viewpoint of God's activities upon the earth. It shows us that God is active, that he does participate in the affairs of men upon the earth. And indeed, oftentimes the decisions that are made in heaven are the decisions that become realized upon earth. And so I thought it would be worth our while to consider this morning this passage that tells us about a tremendous event that took place in the nation of Israel and Judah many hundreds of years ago. The scene begins in Samaria with a summit conference between two kings. One is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, which had remained faithful to David and to David's family when a split had torn the kingdom into two parts 80 years before this time. And the king of the southern kingdom was Jehoshaphat, a good man, a man who pleased the Lord. The king of the northern kingdom was Ahab, and Ahab was a wicked man. Ahab, though, was in trouble. He had been harassed by the Moabites, by the Syrians, and those that were around him, and indeed they had taken some of his cities. He had been able to fend them off, but he had not been completely successful. So he was looking for an ally to help him in a war against Syria. He wanted to make an attack against the city of Ramoth in Gilead to recover that. So he had requested Jehoshaphat to come to Samaria for a summit conference. The kingdom of Judah, on the other hand, had been greatly blessed under the administration, the reign of Jehoshaphat. God had blessed with peace and great material prosperity so that the nation was wealthy and strong and would make a good ally for Ahab. You might wonder why Jehoshaphat had found any reason to come. We're not told what his reason for coming was, but the scripture hints that he was interested in a marriage contract, that is, a contract that would supply his sons and daughters to Ahab's sons and daughters so that they might intermarry. Because there is indication that later in history this did take place. Perhaps also Jehoshaphat thought there would be some possibility of bringing the two kingdoms back together, of uniting the divided kingdom. And oftentimes that is the reason that drives men today for summit conferences, is it not? We hear a lot of talk, we don't hear it so much now, but it was very common a few years ago to say that there ought to be a summit conference between the leaders of the United States and the leaders of the communist world so that they might bring the countries together and that we might have peace. I always wondered about those summit conferences because the results that seemed to come out of them were not good. They were not good for the United States, and it seemed that every time that we went to a summit conference, it was to lose something. Well, that was the case in this summit conference. Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, lost a great deal. This summit conference should never have taken place, in fact. And in truth, it illustrates a great scriptural truth that there should be no alliance between the children of God and those who are opposed to the ways of God. Consider these two men in their very characters and in their personalities. They were very different. Jehoshaphat had a godly father. His father was King Asa, who had ruled Judah for 38 years. and had done many things to advance the word of God among the people. Jehoshaphat was like his father. He sought God and walked in the commandments of God. And we read that his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. He was greatly interested in the word of God and in teaching the word of God to the people of Judah. So he selected princes and Levites and sent them out among the people, various cities throughout the land, just to teach the scriptures. On the other hand, Ahab, the king of Israel, had a wicked father. His father, Omri, was the beginning of a dynasty in Israel that had many wicked descendants. And we read of Ahab, his son, that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of the kings of Israel that were before him. He not only did not try to see that the scriptures were taught, he tried to oppress and to destroy the influence of the word of God. He brought in idols. He brought in false prophets and false worship. And he persecuted the prophets of the Lord, drove them from place to place, and killed many of them. And so an alliance between Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahab, the king of Israel, was a thing that was contrary to the word of God. It was a thing, really, that was folly. And you know, the Bible has a term for that kind of an alliance between those who are children of God and those who are not. And it calls it an unequal yoke. Whenever a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is linked together in an alliance with one who is not, that is an unequal yoke. And the scripture says that such a thing should not be entered into, either an alliance in marriage, a partnership in business, or any other thing that would join together an unbeliever with a believer so that there is no recourse to the believer. It's an unequal yoke, and it's a thing that brings on much folly and much bad result. We see the folly of the unequal yoke in this example of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Of course, immediately when a couple gets married, and one is a believer and one is not, they have a problem because they have different ways of seeking the Lord's will, different ways of determining what they should do. And we see that illustrated here. Ahab's way to determine the will of God was to ask 400 prophets whom he had hired himself to tell him what he wanted to hear. He had 400 false prophets. Besides the 400 false prophets, he had a servant whose job it was to tell the prophets what to say if they had any question or any doubt. And so when he sent that servant to hunt out Micaiah, the true prophet, this servant was very careful to tell Micaiah, "Now you be careful when you come in before Ahab, because these 400 men that have spoken before you have spoken with one voice, and they are for the king's venture. So you watch out and be sure that you say the right thing." On the other hand, Jehoshaphat's way was to listen to the man of God. He wasn't interested in what the false prophets had to say. He wanted to know what the man of God had to say and what the word of God had to say. Nevertheless, he was forced to listen to the false prophets. And that's one of the dangers and one of the follies you see of an unequal yoke. You may be a believer, but if you're yoked with an unbeliever, then oftentimes you will have to listen to the false prophets, to what they have to say. And sometimes they will lead you astray, even as they did Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was led astray and was forced to participate in a venture that God had determined not to bless. Then it's usually a useless alliance. An unequal yoke is a useless kind of thing. How many times have we heard when a young lady wants to marry a man and The young man is not a believer in Christ. She is a believer, and she says, oh, but I can help him so much. And if I marry him, I'm sure it will be a great help to him, and it will help him to find the Lord. You'll notice in this alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, there was no help. Neither Ahab nor his son were able to help Jehoshaphat in the days to come. The only way they helped them was to be unfaithful to God. Likewise, Jehoshaphat was not able really to help Ahab. He went along with him in his venture, but he was really no help. Furthermore, an unequal yoke is positively a violation of the Word of God and a sin. When Jehoshaphat came back from Samaria and from this unsuccessful campaign, he was greeted by the word of the Lord that was brought to him by the prophet Jehu. And Jehu said to Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate God? Jehoshaphat had actually done that. Jehoshaphat had not been obedient to the word of Joshua that had been given many hundreds of years ago. When Jehoshaphat warned the people of God not to be linked in an alliance with the ungodly, and he told them, if you do cleave at all to these people that I'm driving out of the land, and there are some of them left, and you become involved with them in marriages and other alliances, then you will find that they will be snares and traps unto you, and they will be scourges in your side and thorns in your eyes. And so Joshua strictly prohibited any involvement between the people of God and the heathen who were being driven out of the land. The New Testament is likewise clear that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath darkness, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God. And so the unequal yoke is prohibited by the positive teaching of the New Testament, and it was a sin. It was a sin on this occasion when Jehoshaphat and Ahab entered into this alliance. Now, the result was going to be disaster. And so when Micaiah came before King Ahab, he did not hesitate to tell him the truth. Think what a position Micaiah must have been in at that very point. He knew that Ahab was a man who would not tolerate disagreement. He was a man who would not tolerate men who didn't tell him what he wanted to hear. Ahab was a man already who had imprisoned the prophets and had destroyed some of them. Nevertheless, when Micaiah came before Ahab, he told him, if you go into this battle, you will find that your people will be scattered on the hills as sheep without a shepherd. And he foretold disaster. Ahab was determined to go anyway. I suppose that he didn't really believe Micaiah's word. He had become used to rejecting the word of God in any case, because the prophets had spoken to him on previous occasions, and Ahab had disregarded them. So he determined to go. But before they went into the battle, you'll notice he made a very interesting preparation for the battle. He had a little conference with Jehoshaphat, and he told Jehoshaphat, he said, now, we go into the battle, you put on your robes and your kingly insignia, and you lead the troops, and I'll let you have all the glory. And I'll wear my armor, and I'll be just as one of the other troops in the battle. Thereby giving the risk to Jehoshaphat. So they went into the battle. And the battle was very quickly, the outcome of it was very quickly determined as far as Ahab was concerned. The battle was going on here and going on there. Chariots were mixing around in the battle. And there was conflict between the soldiers. And Ahab was riding around in the battlefield. And here was one of the Syrian archers. The scripture doesn't tell us why, but he drew his bow back and he just let an arrow go. Not aiming it, no target in mind. He just let the arrow go. And by chance, it caught Ahab right in the small spot where the upper part of his armor did not meet the lower part of the armor. And it went right into Ahab. Now, we would say perhaps that that was chance, and yet we know that nothing really is just chance. God was working in this particular instance. God guided that arrow right to its target, and it found exactly the spot that God had intended for it. Well, Ahab was in a spot. Think about Ahab for a minute. Here was the king of Israel, sorely wounded in his chariot. He had an arrow sticking in him, and he had the driver of his chariot there. And now what could he do? What are you going to do, Ahab? Well, he might have thought, I could appeal to Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, for mercy. And he had really a good reason for expecting that Hadad would be merciful to him, because he had spared Hadad previously in a battle. This was not the first time they had met in battle. Two times before, Ahab and Hadad, the king of Syria, had met on the battlefield. And on one occasion, Hadad had come up against Samaria with his troops and had surrounded the city, laid siege to the city, and it looked like it was a hopeless situation. Ahab, who was not a strong man anyway, looked out from the walls and he saw the troops there. He said, "What can I do?" He was very fearful, but the Lord was merciful, even though Ahab was a wicked man. And the Lord sent a prophet to Ahab and said, "I'm going to save you, Ahab." And Ahab said, "How are you going to do it?" And the Lord said, "I'm going to do it with the servants of your princes, not with your army, not with all of the people who are within the walls, but just with the servants of the princes." And that amounted to a total of about 230 men. You know, the Lord delights to do great things with small numbers and with weak things. And that's one of the principles that we see in Scripture. We often have the idea that the only way that great things can be done for God is with big things. And we're impressed with the large organizations and impressive activities. But oftentimes God chooses to work entirely outside of the things that are impressive to us. So God saved Ahab just by that small group of men. And Ahab sat within the wall and looked out the wall. And then when he saw that the battle was going in his favor, he went out with his army and participated in the battle. Well, Hadad didn't know what had happened. He didn't know that it was really Jehovah God who had been fighting in the case on Ahab's side. And so Ahab said, "Well, the reason we lost this time was because we fought in the hills, but we'll be back. And the next time we'll fight not on the hills, but in the plains, and then we'll defeat him." And the Lord sent a prophet to Ahab, a true prophet, and the prophet said, "Be careful, Ahab, watch out and get ready, because in a year, Hadad will be back to fight with you again." And sure enough, a year later, Hadad and the Syrian army appear again. And the Lord sent a prophet to Ahab again and said to Ahab, "Ahab, I'm going to win the battle for you again." And so they went out into the battlefield, on the plain this time. And the scripture tells us that the armies of Israel looked like two little small clumps of kids. Kids of the goats in comparison with the huge army of the Syrians. And this little small army attacked the Syrians, and the Lord helped them. The battle went to the armies of Ahab. And they pursued them, and the armies of Syria fled. They fled inside their own walls, and the Lord pushed the walls down of the city and killed those that were remaining. And so the Lord won a great victory for Ahab. Well, Hadad wasn't killed in the battle, and he wasn't killed when the walls fell down. He was still alive. And so he was curious as to what would happen to him. He sent some of his men to find Ahab and to tell Ahab that he was still alive. They came to Ahab with ropes around their heads in a very humble way, and they told Ahab, "Did you know that Hadad is still alive?" And Ahab said, "Well, show him to me. Bring him here. He's my brother." And so they brought Hadad to Ahab and brought him up into his chariot, and Ahab put his arm around him, and he said, "Now, don't worry, Hadad. It's all right." He said, we'll make a covenant, and we'll be friends from now on. And Hadad said, "Well, you're a pretty nice fellow too, Ahab. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll name a couple of streets in Damascus for you." And so they made a treaty between them, but it didn't please the Lord. The Lord had determined that Hadad needed to be destroyed. And when Ahab let Hadad go, he displeased the Lord. Well, I suppose that Ahab, as he rolled along in that chariot now with the arrow in him, might have thought, "This is the way out. I let Hadad go. Surely he will show mercy to me." But no, you remember what Hadad told his chariot leaders? He told them, "Forget about everyone else. I want you to concentrate on Ahab, and when you find him, kill him." So Ahab knew that there wasn't any way out. He could expect no mercy from Hadad. Well, what about prayer? Couldn't expect mercy from Hadad. What about praying? To whom would he pray? He had brought the idols. He had brought the Baal worship into the country of Israel. And so, logically, he should have prayed to the idols. But as he thought about that, he would have remembered a tremendous confrontation that he had had with the prophet Elijah. Elijah had issued a challenge to all of the people of Israel and told them, "Be at Mount Carmel and bring all of the prophets of Baal there on such and such a day." And they came. And Jezebel and Ahab were there with all of their retinue, and the prophets of Ahab were there. And Elijah issued the challenge, and he said, "Now, Ahab, you have been tottering back and forth, trying to make up your mind whether to follow Baal or whether to follow Jehovah. Now, the thing that you need to do is to decide. And if Baal is God, then follow him. But if Jehovah is God, then follow him. Now, let's decide this thing. We'll have a sacrifice here. Let them take a bullock and put it on the altar, and I'll take another bullock and put it on the altar of the Lord, and they'll pray, and I'll pray, and we'll see who sends fire down from heaven, and whoever sends fire down from heaven, we'll let him be God. And if the Lord's God, then follow him." All the people said, that sounds like a logical thing to do. We'll do that. So they did it. And the prophets of Baal, they shouted and they called all day long. No fire came. And then towards the evening, Elijah prayed a very short prayer, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar, and the altar and the water that they had poured on it. And so the people said, "Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God." So Ahab would remember, and he would think, "Well, I know that Jehovah must be God, and there's no use praying to those, to the gods of Baal. No use. What about praying to Jehovah then? The situation is desperate. And remember, the chariot was rolling along, and Ahab's life was ebbing out. He could see the blood coming out and on the floor of the chariot. Well, there was a time when I thought about praying to Jehovah, and I almost did, but I really didn't. And again, it was that time when I was confronted by Elijah. Ahab had had a marvelous, he had had a terrible experience because, you see, he wanted something that someone else had, and it was a vineyard that he wanted. He had built a new castle down in Jezreel, and it was a beautiful castle made out of ivory. The only thing that it lacked was a garden, and Ahab wanted a garden right next to that castle. But the trouble was that that ground was owned by a man named Naboth, and Naboth had a vineyard on that land. So Ahab went to see Naboth, and he told him, I'd like to have that land to make a garden. It's just in the right spot. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you any land that you want in exchange for that land, or else if you don't want to trade with me, I'll buy it for whatever price you say. Naboth said, no, I'm sorry, king. I can't sell you this land because this is the land that was assigned to my tribe by Joshua. And you know that the Old Testament teaches that we are not to sell our land. We're to keep it within the tribe. And so I cannot sell this land to you and be faithful to God. With that, Ahab was most displeased. He went home in a real sulk. He went to his room, he lay down in his bed, and he faced the wall, and he just began to sulk. And Jezebel, his wife, came in, and she said, what in the world are you doing? What's the matter with you, Ahab? And so he told her, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. Now, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? But Jezebel had the answer. Well, are you the king in Israel, or are you not? Here, sign this paper, and I'll take care of the thing for you. So he signed the paper and gave her the authority to deal with the situation. And she wrote letters to the city leaders of Jezreel, and she told them to get some men together and to accuse Naboth of treachery against the king and of blasphemy against God. So they hired some men to do it, and they got Naboth before them at the trial, and they denounced Naboth. And Naboth was stoned, killed. The word was brought immediately to Ahab. Naboth is dead. Property is yours. Ahab jumped up out of his bed, and he ran to his chariot, and he proceeded immediately to go down to Jezreel and to look at that land. When he got there, he found that Elijah was there waiting on him because the Lord had spoken to Elijah and told Elijah, Ahab is coming. You go down to the vineyard of Naboth and you meet him there. When Ahab showed up, Elijah said to Ahab, you have taken Naboth's vineyard, and the Lord is going to deal with you the same way that you dealt with Naboth. And in the same place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, they'll lick your blood. And Ahab he knew that he had been found. He said, have you found me, my enemy? And Elijah said, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil. And Ahab tells his chariot driver as he's riding along, he says, that went right to my heart like an arrow. And now there is an arrow here. And here I am bleeding. And when that happened, I humbled myself before the Lord. I put on sackcloth even and went barefooted. And the Lord was merciful to me. But you know, I didn't really pray to the Lord because I didn't really want to change my mind. I didn't really want to turn around. Is that the way it is with you this morning? You've heard the word of the Lord. God has appealed to you in his mercy. and he has revealed to you the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that he is true, and yet you have decided not to turn. You haven't turned. And so you haven't turned to God, and you haven't thanked him for his son and started a new life. If that's your position this morning, you're in the same way as Ahab. You're looking for a one-way ride. So Ahab knew that there was no hope for him. But Ahab was still talking to his chariot driver, and he said, you know, there's one thing, though, Elijah was wrong about. He said that the dogs would lick my blood where in the same place that they had licked Naboth's blood. But here I am on the battlefield, and I am dying in battle. And so Elijah was wrong. But you have read the rest of the story, and you know what happened. The chariot went on, and at sunset, Ahab died. They took his body to Samaria, and they washed the chariot, and the dogs licked Ahab's blood. Well, there was another thing that Ahab didn't know. There was another summit meeting that had taken place. And so I want to return to our chapter, and I want to read some verses that I omitted at our first reading. They begin at verse 19, when Micaiah tells Ahab what the word of the Lord is that he heard. He says, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, listen, Ahab. Behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." This was a summit meeting that Ahab had not counted upon, that he did not know of, but it was a meeting that had taken place in heaven. Listen, there is a God in heaven this morning sitting upon the throne who is making decisions and who is moving things here upon the earth. And oftentimes the decisions that God makes are the decisions that we do not know, we do not realize. We think that we are moving in our own ways. We think that we have determined things, when in truth, the action that is taken in heaven has determined the course of events. Sovereignty belongs to God, and God is active. Well, you say, but I don't understand why God would send a lying spirit among the prophets. Why would he allow such a thing as that? We know that God is true and cannot lie. And there's no such thing as lying with him. Why would he allow a lying spirit to come and to deceive Ahab? Well, the truth of the matter is that God had sent the truth to Ahab many times. He had sent the truth to Ahab in the prophets when he sent them to tell him that he would have victory over the Syrians and would defeat Ben-Hadad. He had sent the truth to Ahab when he sent Elijah at Mount Carmel. And Elijah had said, if Jehovah be God, then follow him, and if not, then follow Baal. He had sent the truth with Elijah when Elijah was in the garden in the vineyard of Naboth. And he had sent the truth in Micaiah. And every time Ahab had turned away and had not listened to the truth. Now, when we hear the truth of God, and we turn our hearts away and we close our ears to the truth, there comes a time when God will no longer speak to us. He will no longer appeal to us. I don't know when that time comes. No man knows. But there is a limit on how often God will speak the truth to you. If you reject and you continually turn away from the truth, there will come a time when you will not hear the truth. And such a time as that is coming over all this earth. A time when people will turn away from God and there will be a great apostasy that will be worldwide upon this earth. And when that day comes, there will arise a man who will have the rule in his hands, rule against God. He will be the Antichrist. And Paul tells us about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he describes it this way. He said, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, I tell you, it's a serious thing to hear the word of God and not respond to it. When we hear the word of God, God is watching us. He is watching us very carefully to see what our response will be. And when we reject what he has to say to us, when we reject the truth, then we turn away from him. And what happens, in effect, is that we sell ourselves to do wickedness. God said of Ahab, he was unlike all who were before him in the kingdom. There was none like him because he sold himself to do wickedness. Now, how did Ahab sell himself to do wickedness? Did he have a pact with the devil? Did he have an agreement with Satan that said, you do this for me, Satan, and then I will do whatever you tell me, and I will sell myself to you? You know, there have been several plays and stories that have been written along that theme, and people have imagined a situation such as that where people sell themselves to the devil. I suspect that in truth, that has happened very, very few times. But when we reject the word of God, we in effect sell ourselves to wickedness. How is it with you this morning? Do you believe that there is a God on the throne in heaven and that he has sent his Son into this world to die on the cross for you? And that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died for your sins and he died in your very place? And what has been your response to that? Have you said, thank you, Lord, I want to receive the benefit of that sacrifice in my behalf? Or have you turned away and said, I can't believe that. I can't believe that God really is that much concerned with me. I warn you this morning, God is watching for your response. And he is very eager that you should turn to him, that you should accept Jesus Christ as your own, and that you should turn away from wickedness and serve him. Will you turn away and become a believer in Jesus Christ, or will you follow the way of Ahab? The way of Ahab is a one-way ride to death. It's a one-way ride to hopelessness. May the Lord enable you and preserve you that you should put your trust in Jesus Christ. Shall we stand for the benediction? Our Father, we thank thee that there is forgiveness with thee. We thank thee that thou art interested in us, that thou art much concerned that we should turn away from evil and that we should receive Jesus Christ thy Son. And we pray this morning, as we stand here before thee and as thou dost see our hearts and as thou dost see the responses of them, oh, help us by thy Spirit that we may respond as thou dost desire that we should respond, that we may receive Jesus Christ. And then we pray, our Father, that thou wilt dismiss us with thy love and thy benediction, that we may honor thee
In Jesus' name, amen.